We welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. This is the pastor bringing the message from Revelation chapter 2 entitled The Worldly Church. Now the key to understanding the book of the Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, it's not Revelations, plural, no S at the end. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John by the Lord Jesus himself. And the key to understanding the book is verse 19 of chapter 1, where Jesus instructs John to write three things. Number one, you write what you just saw. That's chapter 1, the beautiful vision of Jesus himself. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven eras of church history. And then write the things which shall be after the things of the churches, chapter 4, verse 1 to the end. We have thus far studied chapter 2 at the beginning, at the letter to the church in Ephesus, which covers the time period from Pentecost to 160 AD. Remember, these time periods kind of overlap, most of them. There's a couple of them that are very well etched in stone, but most of them, kind of one door begins to close while the other one begins to open. But about 160. We studied last week the church in Smyrna, the letter that they received. That covers the time period from about 160 to 312 AD. And then tonight, in chapter 2, verse 12, we're going to begin looking at the letter to the church at Pergamos, which covers the time period from 313 AD to 600 AD. Let's talk about Pergamos just for a moment so we'll understand to whom he's writing. Pergamos was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was a huge city. It was an intensely religious city. The city was filled with pagan temples and places of worship. And the church in Pergamos was blended with the world there. And we will see that in just a moment. Remember, all of these letters have a primary association and application, a personal association and a personal application, and each of them sets forth a prophetic principle. And the prophetic anticipation of the letter to the church in Pergamos is that it pictures the era of church history from 313 to 600 A.D., In 313 A.D., the Roman Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, and he married the church to the state. And Constantine based that decision on a vision that he'd had. He saw an illuminated cross in the sky during the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and it had an inscription on it: "In this sign you will be victorious." And that night, while he was sleeping, Constantine had a dream that reaffirmed that vision, and he put in place a thing called the Edict of Milan. And with the Edict of Milan, Constantine made it possible for the official religion of Rome to be Christianity. And at that time, the Roman Empire was horribly pagan, terribly pagan, filled with debauchery. And Constantine's edict and his subsequent actions to make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire found a way to blend the two together. What they did was, is they Christianized paganism rather than shun it. The idols that they were worshiping were, they go right on worshiping, same idols. They just changed their name. They said, "You've been worshiping Neptune. We're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter." And they went right on worshiping the same idols. The debauchery of the pagan religions was no longer in the open. Prior to this edict, prior to Constantine, the immorality of their religions was out in the open. It was part of their religious ceremonies. Instead, it went underground. And in effect, Constantine married the church to the world. And at that point, Bible Christianity went underground. And it was persecuted and hunted and killed, and it didn't reemerge again in public for 1,200 years. Now, this era is pictured by the letter to the church at Pergamos. Notice what it says, verse 12. And unto the messenger, that means the pastor, of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now that's a reference, of course, to John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? The Word, capital W, the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who has the Word of God proceeding out of his mouth. Now, it says in verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. That word dwelleth is the word katoikon. It means one who has made a permanent residence of something, a place. You see, the Christians in Pergamos had made themselves at home in the evil world in which they lived. Instead of being light in that dark city, the church at Pergamos had allowed themselves to become like the lost around them. In other words, the culture was changing the church instead of the church changing the culture. That should sound familiar to all of us in the day in which we live. Today, the majority of professedly Christian people have and are being changed by the culture around us rather than the other way around. Instead of leading the world to a higher plane spiritually, to a higher plane intellectually, to a higher plane morally, and every other way you can imagine, the church today is following the world, compromising with it, and maybe, I hope, without knowing it, are giving the world the impression that Christianity is just another religion instead of a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Christianity is not a religion. It is not an attempt to reach God. It is a relationship where God reaches down and touches us and draws us to himself. And that was what was going on in Pergamos. Notice how he phrases it again in verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, and where Satan's throne seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Notice the use of the word my. You see, they were, for the most part, professing Christians, but not possessing Christians. He calls it my faith, not your faith, but my faith. And while they were professing to be followers of Jesus, they held to it in name only. They claimed to be saved by grace through faith in Christ, but they didn't deny it. But their profession of faith was nothing more than a proclamation. You see, they believed in the name of Jesus. They professed faith in Christ, but these things were not real to them. I hope tonight the person of Jesus is real to you. He's real. They were not active things in their hearts, just mental things they understood. They had made a mental assent to these truths. They were merely outward professions with no real basis in their souls. Now, notice the word denied. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, seat, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. There's a great lesson here. It is possible to be a Christian and to deny the faith also. Peter did it. Abraham denied who he was and claimed to be someone completely different so that he could protect his wife, Sarah. All of us have done it at one time or another. How do we deny the faith? Well, we can do it by refusing to confess it. Matthew 10 talks about this. When we fail to speak for and stand for the gospel and the Lord and his church in our daily lives, we deny it. We can deny it by changing the faith for another. When we ignore or we twist and mangle Scripture in order to fit and suit our own ends, we're exchanging the one true faith for another type of faith. Another way we can deny the faith is by forsaking it. We can turn our back on it. I was reading an article this past couple of weeks about a pastor, a Baptist pastor, who had a mentor in the faith who had a moral failure. And the moral failure of his mentor destroyed his heart, broke his heart. And he left his pastorate, this young fella, and he walked away from God, and he's now a self-avowed atheist. I don't understand how that can be. I learned a long time ago, however, that a faith that falters in the end was faulty from the first. And when you deny the Lord, and there is a very real sense in which you are walking, treading on dangerous ground. If you are saved, the danger is that you can get to the point that God will take your life and take you out sooner than he would have rather do otherwise. When I was a boy, I used to listen to J. Harold Smith preaching. He came to our church at least once, maybe more than once. We have several messages on our church website. One of them, the most famous, is called God's Three Deadlines. And a Christian can get to the point where they say no to God one too many times, or excuse me, they persist in a sin, whatever it is, maybe it's denying the Lord like this young man. And God says, okay, I'm going to take you home. He gives us chance after chance after chance. And aren't you glad God's a God of another chance? And if we refuse to repent, then what happens? He takes us home, if we're his children. We can absent ourselves from the house of God when we could otherwise be here. We fail to read and pray, read his Bible. Not witnessing, a lot of ways we can deny the faith. And the majority of the members of the church in Pergamos were Christians in profession only. And proof of that is further found in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there in the church them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, what's he talking about? Notice he says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Talks about Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? In the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, Balaam was a false prophet. And Balak was the king of the Moabites. He was the king of Moab. And Balaam taught the children of Israel to eat food sacrificed to idols. And he encouraged Balak to allow the women of Moab to seduce and marry the men of Israel, thus compromising the purity of God's chosen people, the Jews. And as they did so, they adopted the ways of the world and mixed with their faith these pagan rituals with the truths of God's word. And that's an Old Testament picture of what was happening at the church in Pergamos. So Christ's number one complaint was that the people in the church at Pergamos were encouraging the intermarriage of the church with the world. But they were also compromising the church itself. They were allowing the world to marry the life of the church itself. The second one is in verse 15, complaint. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, they put forth a philosophy that said, let the body do what it wants to do because the spirit is not affected by the body. In other words, my spirit and my body are not interconnected. They taught that the spiritual side of us, the spiritual part of a man, is separate from the physical, so that anything done in the physical realm has no effect on your spiritual walk. Now, apart from being totally wrong biblically, may I also say that that's just stupid? That's just stupid. It is blatantly stupid to think that our spiritual life isn't affected by our physical life, good or bad, how we live in our bodies. Anyone who has been a believer for very long knows that the body affects the spirit and the spirit affects the body. And to say they're not connected is foolish, and listen, it is dangerous. Now, why would anybody believe such nonsense? Well, it's real simple. Believing that my spirit and my body are not connected and nothing my body does affects me spiritually gives a person a license to sin any old way they want. I can do whatever I want. Remember, Pergamos was an incredibly pagan city. And they had a statue, for example, of Zeus that was 40 feet high. And the smoke of the sacrifices at that statue, that Greek god that was there, never ceased to ascend into the sky. And I can't tell you in a mixed audience how utterly debauched, how horribly immoral the city was. The immorality of that city was just indescribable. And in that place was a church. And what they did was to separate their minds from, or their bodies from their spirit, so they could keep on enjoying doing whatever they wanted to do in the flesh. That's what the Nicolaitans taught. They came up with an ingenious plan just to separate the two so I can do whatever I want in my flesh. In other words, listen, they rationalized their way around their sin so they could do anything they wanted. Anything that pleased the flesh wouldn't harm them spiritually, it's okay. And this is one of the most dangerous teachings even today. The grandson of Billy Graham is one who believes and teaches that. He divorced his wife so he could marry his mistress about 5 years ago. He teaches and believes the Nicolaitan theory so he can do whatever he wants. And this dangerous teaching is one of the big, big problems in the modern neo-Pentecostal movement as well. You see, the flesh is part of our fallen nature. And to allow it to run rampant and unchecked can and does affect us adversely in our spiritual walk, even though some refuse to admit it. We are triune beings, mind, spirit, and body. They're all interconnected. That's why the Bible says, set your mind on things above, right? Not on earthly things. And the emotional excesses of the modern neo-Pentecostal movement have wreaked havoc in the spiritual lives of all those who are connected to it. In addition, the Nicolaitans also taught something that's probably even worse. And that's the idea of the separation of clergy and laity. Y'all know what I mean by those terms? Ministers and people in the pew. The belief that the minister is a better person, higher plane, whatever you want to say, from the person in the congregation. And while the pastor is to be treated with respect due to the dignity of his office in the church, he is not any better than anyone in the church. He is just like everyone else. He's a member of the church. His particular spiritual gift is that of pastor teacher. We're all equal in God's sight. We're all fighting the battle together, and we all stumble and fall sometimes. And when we do, what do? We pray for each other, lift each other up, and we work together. We're not to treat our ministers as though they are some kind of somebody who is better than we are. And I have met a lot of preachers who think they are, and they're not. Years ago, I was talking to a member of a pastor search committee in a very famous Baptist church in another state who's a friend of mine. And this lady was on the search committee. She wasn't running it, she just on it. And I called to see how it was going with their church looking for a new pastor. And she said, "Oh, it's just terrible. It's been a year and a half, we can't find anybody that we believe and can agree upon it's God's man for us to present to the people." And I said, "Let me ask you a question." And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Have you considered a man named thus and so?" And I named a very famous Baptist pastor in a different state than the one we live in and the one she was in. And I said, "Have you considered this guy?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, you need to watch out for him because he will be candidating for your famous pulpit. He will want to get..." And she said, "Oh, no." "What? Oh, no. Oh, no. What's wrong?" she said, the more I told her. She said, "He's scheduled to meet with our committee next week." I said, "Let me tell you how that meeting is going to go. He's going to come in those days, a $1,000 Brooks Brothers suit. And he's going to have a monogrammed $300 shirt on. And he's going to be wearing $500 pair of shoes. And he's going to be, you know, gold-plated cufflinks. And he's going to, even his underwear is going to be monogrammed, although I doubt if he'll show it to you. And he's going to do everything he possibly can." I know this guy. "He's going to do everything possible to make you as impressed with him as he is." "Oh, dear, what are we going to do?" I said, "I don't know. You better pray about it." So the day and the hour came. And a day passed, another day passed after the interview, another. I finally called her up and said, "Hello, sweetheart." And she starts laughing when she picks up the phone. She called her ID, I presume. And she said, "You were right, you were right, you were right." I said, "What?" She said, "Everything that you said he would do, he did. He did everything possible to make us impressed with him. Not the Word of God, not the Savior, but with him. Because that man believes that he's better than you are. He's better than I am. He's better than the people in the pew. He truly believes it. And everyone else is just a peon. They're a nobody." When he left, she said, "I had told the committee before he got there." They all know me. "I told the committee before he got there what you said." "Well, we've already promised he could come. But I guess we'll go ahead and let him show up, you know." And after he left, one of the famous oil men there looked at everybody and said, "Did he think he could impress us by the way he was behaving?" And I said, "Yes, yes, that's exactly what he wanted to do. Every single thing he has ever done in his pastoral and now executive activity is to promote self. Because he has bought into the idea that the Nicolaitans taught that there is to be a separation between the religious leaders and the people. And folks, we are all to remember that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. None of us is better than anybody else. And truth be told, we all struggle and we all have difficulties, and none of us has a right to think we're better than anybody else. Always beware of the super saints. The super saints. You ever met one of those? Oh, dear. When I first came here 25 years ago, we had a woman that came in every service, came in that door right back there, and she was wearing a sparkly Jesus pin, as though that would make her spiritual. Having a wallet with a cross on it doesn't make you spiritual. There's nothing wrong with it, but it doesn't make you spiritual. Wearing Christian jewelry or having Christian bric-a-brac in your home doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you like Jesus is how much you stay in this book and in prayer. And let him change you. Because truth be told, we are nowhere, like we studied this morning. Paul says, I don't deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church prior to being saved. I'm the least of the apostles. I have absolutely no right, humanly speaking, to be an apostle. And friend, we told the truth. None of us have absolutely no right, none at all, to even be saved. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. But thank the Lord Jesus made that impossible for us when we placed our faith and trust in him to save us. So that's what the Nicolaitans taught. So when Constantine Christianized pagan Rome, he retained the separation that existed between the people and their pagan religious leaders, something that God never intended to be done in the Lord's church. He did another thing. He changed the word for the church. Prior to Constantine, the church was called the Ecclesia. Now, that's a Greek word that just means the people of God called out. What did Jesus do when he saved you? He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Ecclesia. We have the town in one of the letters to Laodicea, the word laos, people, the town of the people. The words had meanings. And the ecclesia meant the people of God called out of this dark world and into the light of Christ. And Constantine changed the word from ecclesia to kuriakos, which is translated the lordly house. And he changed it from something we are to something we do inside of four walls. During the pandemic we've been subjected to, we have heard people say the church is not a building. Boy, that's true. It's what we used to call the church house, the building that houses the church when the church assembles. And I'm hoping that people won't get too acclimated to watching church services in their underwear at home instead of being with God's people. You know, you got to be with God's people. You know why? Because each of us has a spiritual gift, and God intends for us. We studied this on Sunday morning. Each person with a spiritual gift, God intends for us to minister to each other and collectively and worship him together and learn of him together, so that when we are the people of God called out, we are salt and light in the dark and dying world in which we live. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. No man is an island, and you sit there and watch on the internet when you could otherwise be with God's people. You will dry up spiritually. It is difficult to stay at home and stay on fire spiritually. Praise God for the ability for us to reach out. We have dozens and dozens of people that participate with us electronically, and praise the Lord for the ability to do it. Some can't go. Some are, you know, in other places where they, I've got a friend in England that there's no Bible preaching church within 1,000 miles of her. She just can't find anything. And so she watches. That's all right. But when you can, get with God's people. It'll do you good. Because, hey, I'm not alone in this battle. That helps me. And so Constantine changed it to Kuriakos, the lordly house, something you do inside of four walls, which fit the pagan religion, the religions that they were following. And when you translate that through the languages, Kuriakos, Kirkus, Kirk in German, turns into English, church. That's where the word came from. If you were to go to Ephesus and visit Pastor Timothy, who was the pastor there at one time, and you were to sit in his living room and say, "We're here to talk to you about your church," he'd look at you and say, "My what? Your church? You're a pastor, and you're the pastor of a church." And he would say, "Oh, I know what you're talking about. I never heard of a church, but I know what you're talking about. You're talking about the ecclesia." You see, Christianity is not something we do. It's something we are, which results in what we do. Does that make sense? It's the other way. But the world gets it the other way around. They think by following, and Baptists are bad about this. We Baptist preachers will, and others too, will make lists, do's and don'ts. Follow all the rules and regulations, and it will, those following all the rules and regulations, do all the don'ts and do all the do's, and that'll make you spiritual. And that's not true. You can follow every religious list you want, and it will not save you, and it will not make you like Jesus. The Muslims have the Christians beat hands down in following the religious teachings of their faith. They pray more than we do. They're praying to Satan, but they're praying more than we do. They're reading their book more than we do. It's demonically inspired scripture, or a book, not scripture. It's a demonically inspired book, but they read it more than we read the inspired living Word of God. They attend their services more than we do, but they're serving a false God. There is only one God. His name is Jehovah, and His name is not also Allah. They are not the same man, they're the same person. Allah and Jehovah are not the same person. But what does the lost media do? They say, "Well, they start crying out Allah Akbar, and they'll tell you that means, God is, no. Allah is not God. He is a false god, and if that was proven to the prophets of Baal empirically under the leadership of Elijah. They believe that Baal, and by the way, B-A-A-L, Baal, is another name for Allah. They're all the same guy. His name is also called, in the Bible, Lucifer, son of perdition. He's the devil. Every single false god is propagated, created by, and supported by Satan himself. He is the great counterfeiter. And the prophets of Baal tried calling him down, and he couldn't answer. Because their statue is fake. Their religion is fake. And God withheld Satan from being able to answer. And then when it was all over, they were done, Elijah said, "Pour water on the wood, do it again, 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 again." And then he just bowed his head and said, "Lord, show them who's really God." The fire came down from heaven, devoured all of the wet wood, and a tongue of fire licked up the water in the moat that surrounded the platform on which the altar had been built. And you know what the prophets of Baal said? Jehovah's God. He is God. The Nicolaitans separated the clergy from the laity. They separated the spirit from the body. And that's dangerous. And it's popular in modern Christianity. Now look at the remedy that Jesus gives in verse 16. Boy, this is one word that people don't like to hear in churches today. Repent. Repent. What does that mean? That means to agree with God that what you've been doing is wrong, take His side against it, and turn the other direction. It doesn't just mean to be sorry for sin. I have dealt over the years with a lot of drug addicts. Most of them are sorry for what happened, whatever they've done, at the moment. But they don't repent. They don't turn from what they are and turn unto Jesus. Because you see, repentance is a twofold process. You cannot separate repentance and faith. They're twin doctrines. I turn from what I am and unto Jesus. I agree with him. What I am is lost and I cannot save myself. I turn from me and what I am to who Jesus is, and I lay my life in his hands. Repent. Agree with me that what you're doing is wrong. Turn from it and turn to me, or else. People don't like Baptist preachers or any preachers saying repent or else. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, he says, get out of the world before I return. You better get out of the world. Now, that doesn't mean to go live in a monastery. You know that. What he means is don't live like the lost world. Don't do it. I've been yelling about music in churches for decades, literally decades, since the 1970s. And what's frightening is nobody's listening. It was bad in 1976 when I first really started understanding this thing and began to talk about it. It is way worse now in churches, where you go into the typical church, Bible-believing, professedly at least, Baptist churches and others, and the music is just so, it's deafening, physically deafening. And not only is it just so incredibly loud, it is in style and in type just like what the world does, except the words have been tinkered with just a little bit. Where the preachers wear skinny jeans. Now, I don't wear them, and I can't. But, they wear skinny jeans, you know. And y'all ever flipped by Channel 53 on TV and seen what's going on at ORU in their chapel service? I look at that and turn up the sound for just a second and go, oh, that's just horrible. It's just horrible. And those poor young people, if they're saved at all, are being inoculated against basic, simple Bible Christianity. And they cannot worship, so what they call worship, without all of the loud, extra repetitious, worldly music. And they're doing several things in addition to that. One is they're denying the older Christians the music of their youth. And they are robbing the younger Christians of the great music of the faith. I was in a Christian bookstore some time ago, and there was a song playing in the music area, you know, where they buy recordings, you can buy CDs and whatever they have now. And there was a beautiful hymn playing, instrumental only. And I said to the kid at the counter, I said, do you know what that song is? No, never heard that music before. And the music was going, you know, da 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 di da 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 di da 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 di da 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 da. And I said, you know what the words to that are? No, I said, that was written years ago. It's called And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Entrance in the Savior's Blood. Died he for me who caused his pain for me. Then the chorus says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a glistening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And he looked at me and says, my, those are powerful words. I said, you've never heard that song before? Never in my life. And I grew up in church. We are robbing, these people are robbing our young people of the great hymns of the faith, the great music of the faith. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And that is the great command that Jesus gives us even this hour. Our Christian world, we call it Christendom, needs to repent, to agree with Jesus what we've been doing, the way we've been living is wrong, and to turn from it and turn to Him and follow Him again like we used to. Let's bow.